Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. As you're turning there, I want to again introduce myself. I know Austin introduced me, but and many of y'all know me, but I am the community pastor of this class, and so this is one of four in my community, so you see me bouncing around a good bit. You've probably seen me bounce in and out a couple times this last quarter, but we have a tremendous, tremendous shepherding couples in this class that have been caring for y'all, and I get to talk to them and hear how things are going, and I've just been so encouraged by this class and what the Lord is doing in your lives and through this community. And so as we were thinking about kind of what to do the second quarter of our existence, right? So the first quarter was testimonies of God's faithfulness, where you can hear about the different ministries at the church or different experiences or stories from people that have been here for a little while and just hear what God has done. And that's just such an encouraging thing to hear as you begin a new community, to see God's faithfulness throughout the years and faithfulness of this church. I mean, God is just, I'm obviously not from Birmingham. I'm from South Carolina, but coming here almost 10 years ago and hearing just the many, many stories of God's faithfulness and grace and the lives of our members and through this church, it's just astounding. It's unique. It's rare. This isn't something that just typically happens. God has really blessed this church, and I think it should humble us. It should cause us to worship. And so, just hearing these the different stories from this last quarter, it's just incredible. And I just think about this class and this community. What does the Lord have for you? And we've already seen so many different things already, but I'm just encouraged to see what God has in store in the future for you as we seek to worship the Lord, to love and serve one another, but also to reach people that don't know you, that don't know Christ. And so just really encouraged about that. And so we're thinking about what to do next, okay? So I think one of the things that some of the leaders of this class is emphasizing is that we want to be about the study of God's Word, that topical studies are good, book studies are good, but as we come here in this community, what do we want to be primarily about? And we want to be primarily about the study of God's Word and make that what we do on Sunday morning. And so now the question is where to start, right? This big Bible, you got 66 books, and what's fitting for a new community to begin? And so as we were talking about that and thinking about the theme, or the theme of this class and the community name, it's called Branches, right? And so Jonathan came in here, and I don't know how long ago it was, and had everybody in tears, and just giving the vision for this community on what does it mean to be branches, right? And really that theme verse of John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so what does it look like to really abide in Christ and be his branches, and then also branch out into the community and branch out into the church? It's just an incredible, incredible vision. So we started with that. Okay, so let's begin there. That's our theme. That's our mission. That's our identity, in a sense, as a community. Okay, so let's play off of that. So maybe we can do a whole study on abiding. And so as we started getting into that, like, well, how many weeks could we really do that for? And so is there enough there? Probably. But as we started thinking about where does that belong? Where does John 15 hit? Where is it in our scripture? And it comes right in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus' ministry to his disciples right before he's headed to the cross. And then we start to look at the Upper Room Discourse. And you see it's very topical, right? We're going to be going through this exegetically and kind of verse by verse as we go through this. But Jesus himself teaches a little bit topically. It's like, here are the last things that I want you to know before I go die. And he talks on some incredible things. And then when you look at it, what does he talk about? What does he teach on? What does he emphasize? You really see Christ's heart. Thomas Godwin, a Puritan writer, said this about the section of Scripture. It's a window into Christ's heart. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of John, said this, and as I was reading this last night and thinking about it, I was like, wow, this is just amazing. It's a pretty large chunk, so stay with me. I'll try to break it up for you. But I was just so encouraged by this, and I wanted to share that with you. to set the stage for the study. He says this: to many persons, the Gospel of John, as the most intense and spiritual of the Gospels, is the holy place of Scripture. That was profound, right? A lot of people go to Romans, or go to Romans chapter 8 as a key chapter, or the most precious chapter. But here's James Montgomery Boyce saying, so many people are thinking about how they think about the Gospel of John, just this intense spiritual of the Gospel, this holy place of Scripture. But if this is so, then these chapters, 13 through 17, which contain the final discourses of the Lord with His disciples just before His crucifixion, which conclude with His great high priestly prayer on their behalf, are the Holy of Holies. Now, if you're not familiar with when we think about the Holy of Holies, like that is the innermost in the temple. That's the place that has the curtain that you cannot go in. The high priest can only go in one time a year. And even so, there's a lot of parameters for that guy to go in there, right? He's got to have a rope tied around him, because if he dies, no one's going in there after him. They've got to kind of fish him out. And he has bells so that we know he's still moving. This is the innermost presence of the Lord in the temple. This is where you get the most access to Him, the sweet intimacy of where He is, but yet because of sin, we're barred from, but we know because of Christ that the veil is torn, and we have free access to the Holy of Holies. A little side note, if you study the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is in a cube. It is the new Holy of Holies. It has come down to earth that we get to be in the presence of God in the most intimate way. And so he's saying, he's calling these scriptures, like, as you look at it, you get the innermost of Christ's heart. You could say this is the Holy of Holies of Scripture, because of the intimacy that we see here. It's a pretty profound statement. Now, nowhere in the Bible does the child of God feel he is walking on more holy ground. For here, more than in any other portions of Scripture, he hears the voice of Jesus leading him into greater understanding of his new place before the Father. This new access that we have with Him that is unprecedented. And consequently, also of His new position in the world. These chapters contain teachings about heaven, the new commandment, the person of the Holy Spirit, the mutual union of Christ with His disciples and the disciples with Christ, and prayer. To what can we compare these chapters? They can only be compared to love letters. In this case, love letters from the Lord. For here, the one who is great and faithful bridegroom of the church speaks to those who are themselves the church and assures them of his special and enduring love for them. Now think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, right? That's just a great, as you study God's Word, this is one of the things that if you can really learn to do when you study Scripture is, one, to be curious and ask a lot of ton of questions, but two, put yourself in the shoes of the people you're reading about. How would you feel? How would you think? What would you be processing? What emotions would be stirred up? And if you think about it, you're a disciple, you've been following Jesus for 3 years, you've heard all these great and many promises of what this Messiah is going to be, this king that comes from David. You've been under oppression by Roman rule. And here Jesus comes. And you have this expectation of who Jesus is. That he's going to be this powerful military leader that's going to finally get rid of Rome. And the glory days of David are going to be ushered back in. And yet, surprisingly, Jesus is very different. He talks about a kingdom. More of a spiritual kingdom. He leads upside down. He doesn't seem to want the accolade. He doesn't seem to want the attention. He doesn't seem to want that power. He doesn't seem to want to go and battle Rome. He says, let's give the Caesar what a Caesar. And then he says, I'm going to die. I got to suffer. Oh, by the way, you will too. And so as he goes into this crucifixion 24 hours before his death, what kind of emotions do you think those disciples are about to experience and feel and worry? Their master,
they spent 3 years with, who's protected them, who calmed the seas during a storm. They've seen demonic activity oppress their ministry. I don't know about you, but that would freak me out. They got their master beside them, and their master is leaving. And everything that they've been preparing for is coming. What kind of doubt, what kind of insecurity, what kind of worry, what kind of fear do you think that they may be feeling? And this letter, this love letter by Jesus to them, and a meal in these precious moments, is to bring comfort, to bring hope, and to equip, to prepare them on what's ahead. And what's beautiful, as you read in the last chapter of John 17, he doesn't just pray for them. He prays for every single one of us that believe in him through their ministry. It's incredible. But these letters, this letter in a sense, even though it's not written when Jesus gave it, even though we hear it, see it, it's to us. And how he comforts us, gives us a vision, and gives us a hope. So I'm incredibly excited about this today, as you can tell. So let's dive in. John chapter 13. Now again, a little context, right? Jesus headed to the cross. Verse 1, we know that he knew that his hour had come to depart and come out of this world, right? What does it mean to have an hour? What in the world is he talking about there? It's the culminating point of his earthly ministry to be glorified through his death, resurrection, ascension. It's time to go home. His hour has come. The purpose in which he was sent is here. The climax of his ministry, the culmination of all that he has been called to do, is about to happen. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. His final meal and final teachings to his disciples before that event. Let's read. Verse 1. And we're really going to do one verse today. It's just so good. I was going to do the whole thing, but I can't do it. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All right. So three things I want you to see from this passage in our time together. One, Jesus' hour came at Passover. First observation. Second observation, Jesus prioritized a few. Third observation, Jesus loves till the end. So we'll look at what's going on in the text and what does this mean for us as a new community and how does that apply. So one, Jesus' hour came at Passover, right? So what is Passover? If you're not familiar, most of you probably are, and you've been more equipped to understand the Bible than I have been. I didn't raised in a wonderful church like this. Some of you guys have been catechized for such a young age. We're trying that on our children now. I wasn't. So if you're not familiar with the Passover, what is the Passover? Well, the Passover is one of those pilgrimage feasts that takes place in Jerusalem. Significant event in the life of a Jewish person. Every male Jew from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover at Jerusalem, a feast that celebrated to commemorate the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. They were in slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. He probably sang that song. And God delivered them out of slavery, out of oppression. Brought about all these plagues. The last plague was that every firstborn son would die unless the Pharaoh let him go. Well, Pharaoh hardens his heart, doesn't do it, and so God sends this plague, but he sends a provision with the plague. And you can think about that. In every time God executes some sort of judgment, lack of a better word, his wrath, in a sense, as you see here, he always provides provision for escape. He always provides a way for his grace and his mercy. And he does so here. Something that is, if we really think about it, is gut-wrenching. Your firstborn son. Everybody in Egypt. And he says, here's the provision. If you believe in me, you believe in my promises, you believe in my protection, you will be covered in a sense that if you take this lamb that's unblemished, you have this meal, we'll go into all the details, I don't have time. The gist of it is, you slaughtered the lamb and you paint the doorposts and the lintels with the blood. And the night that the angel of death, or the destroyer, comes, he sees the blood. He passes over your house. And judgment does not enter your house because of the blood. And that's the Passover. And the people of Israel were saved because of the blood of the Lamb that covered them. And so, we know that was the last plague. Finally, the Pharaoh lets them go. And they go head off to the Promised Land. And every year they celebrate this event. They remind themselves of God's faithfulness, deliverance, of deliverance out of slavery, deliverance out of oppression, and deliverance by a sacrifice. That in order to be saved, blood must cover you. And so it's no accident that Jesus' crucifixion takes place during this time. That this isn't by happenstance. This isn't just something that just kind of cute that it worked out that way, right? God is sovereign. He ordains all that exists. And he's in control of Jesus' timeline. This is intentional. Why? Well, Scripture tells us. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the author of Hebrews, whoever that is, says this: "For since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So basically what this is saying is they're great and all, the law. When we talk about the law, I know we throw that around the church and you're like, "Hey, what is the law again?" And you know, you're trying to get confused about what that means. Basically it means the commandments of the Old Testament that God revealed, the sacrificial system, the temple, all of that. It kind of encompasses the law, and you can get into it's also God's word. But in particular, he's talking about these commandments, these rituals, these sacrifices, the Passover. They're great, but they're a shadow. They're a placeholder. And think about a shadow, it's not the real thing, but it reflects something that is. And so this Passover was a placeholder for Jesus. That Jesus is this Lamb. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Paul's going to say it specifically. Peter's going to talk about it in so many ways. John talks about it in various ways. John the Baptist talks about it as he is this Passover Lamb. He is this one that is to come that saves you from the destroyer. The Bible teaches that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we stand in judgment because we have sinned against a holy God. We've rebelled against Him. And the penalty of that is death. Separation from God for all of eternity. And the only hope we have, the only escape that we have, the only provision that we have is the blood of the Lamb. We talk about the hour coming. Why did Jesus come? He came to spill His blood to cover you, to take your place in judgment. So you don't have to experience judgment. So you don't have to experience the consequences of your sin, that you're covered by His blood. And so all this is taking place right here at the Passover to let you know that all these promises that were talked about in the Old Testament, all these things that were happening, were signposts and pointers, neon lights that says, hey, something better is to come, and that better is Jesus. So what does this mean for us? This means that we can only be saved, our sins can only be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is right before he's about to be arrested. He's sweating blood because he's so anxious about what's about to happen. Not because of the cross and the crucifixion, as horrific as that is. If you've ever done some scientific studies about the suffering that takes place on the cross by an individual, it's horrifying. That's not what he was scared of. He's sweating blood because he's about to experience the hell for every person that puts their faith in him. He's going to be separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?
And he does that because he loves you, because he's for you, because he wants you. And the blood of the Lamb covers you. That means you can't do anything else to be saved or be forgiven. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how many charities you volunteer for or money you give to or trying to clean up your life. Try not to use foul language. Whatever it is that we try to do to try to earn our way in a relationship with God, it does not work and it won't work. Because your sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be dealt with. God is a just God. He can't just let us off the hook and he no longer be just. Sin has to be punished. But God loves us so much that he doesn't make you pay for your sin. He takes it on himself. He sheds his blood so that you can have life. And then he says this, which is radical. No other religion really says this. All you have to do is receive it. And that throws people in a loop. You're like, wait a minute, that's too good, it's too easy. I got to do something. No, you got to receive it. And so I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where you're at with your walk with the Lord. And even as believers, we can fall in this performance mindset that I got to do something to earn God's favor. I got to do something to get His blessing. I got to do something to be loved by Him because I'm not feeling that love or I'm not experiencing that love in the way that I want to feel it. And so maybe if I just clean up a little bit, maybe if I just do something better, or He'll accept me, He'll love me. I can, or maybe even this false thinking of, yeah, I got to believe, but I also got to do these other things and then I can get to heaven. I don't know where you are. But the gospel teaches us. It's not about us. It's not about our performance. It's not about what we do, but what's been done for us in Jesus. And to the degree we really get that, to the degree we really wrestle with that, and preach that to a soul that doesn't believe it half the time, if you open up my heart, you see that. To the degree we'll experience the joy and love of Christ and be motivated towards new obedience when we know we're bought and purchased. That's the power. And so, there's no coincidence this takes place during the Passover. I gotta hurry up. Okay, here we go. Secondly, Jesus prioritized a few. Now, think about this. He says, having loved his own. Okay, who are his own? Well, obviously those who believe in him, but I think he's particularly talking about these disciples, these 12 that he has spent 3 years, went where he went, ate where he ate, slept where he slept for 3 years, and he's about to go to the cross. He's got 24 hours. What's he going to do with his time? You got 24 hours to live. What do you do with your time? What do you do with that day? Now, Jesus ministered to the masses. Large crowds followed him. Very successful preacher. He also ministered to the few. But given the opportunity, what is he going to do with his last 24 hours? What does he choose to do? He doesn't choose to preach a crusade. But he takes his precious moments to spend it with the 12 that he's been investing in for 3 years. But he says, I'm hanging my ministry on them. I'm about to leave them. The masses are fickle. But my strategy, my way, my plan has been to invest in a few, and through those few, the world will be turned upside down. And so he takes the time to spend his last 24 hours with his friends and loved ones. It's very much probably how we would spend our last 24 hours, with the ones that are most dear and precious to us. But it's more than that for him. It's a strategy. It's his way of ministry to invest in a few. Robert Coleman, in his book on Master Plan of Evangelism, which I highly recommend you read if you've never read it, he says, Jesus devoted most of his remaining life on earth to these few disciples. He literally staked his whole ministry upon them. We must decide where we want our ministry to count, in the momentary applause of popular recognition or in the reproduction of our lives in a few chosen people who would carry on our work after we have gone. And I just think about this. It's like, few of us are gifted enough or called to minister to the masses, right? Think about Harry Reader, right? He's incredibly gifted, dynamic. The Lord has called him to do that, to minister to the masses. Few of us are called to do that. And you may think, you know what can I really offer? What can I really do for God's kingdom? Because I'm not that.
probably about 99.8% of people are not him. So just to kind of help you out a little bit. But every single one of us can invest in a few. Every single one of us can love one person. Every single one of us can go deep with people and impart what we have been taught to point people to Jesus, to point people to His Word. So it's one of the things I love about the Bible, right? It's kind of written for ordinary people. I'll talk about this more in a minute, but how incredibly freeing it is that our Master, Jesus, said that you really want to be impactful? Come alongside a few people and invest. That's why like families are so important. We invest in the few of our families, our children. That's why our friends are so impactful. We invest in them. And so who is God calling you to invest in? Whether it's somebody in this community, whether it's your youth group, that small group that you're leading in the youth or the children's ministry, whether that's the person next to you in a cubicle or at your office. Who is God calling you to invest in? Every single one of us can do that. That's what Jesus prioritized. If He prioritized it, how much more so should we? And that we can. It's something that all of us can do. So be thinking about, Lord, who is it? And I think about this. If we think about what has made the most impact on our own lives, right? Think about that. Has it been a sermon? Sure, sermons have greatly impacted me. I can think of a good handful that shaped me. Is it a book? Yeah, I can name a few that changed my life. Has it been a conference? Has it been some sort of training seminar you've been to? Sure. But what has been the most impactful? If you had to say, this is top, you're probably thinking of a person. And we always talk about more as caught than taught. We're modeling it before people. When we see someone's life, and someone takes the time to come around you and say, hey, I love you, I'm for you, and I want to champion you and help you, there's nothing that comes close. And every single one of us can do that. It doesn't matter where you're at with the walk of the Lord. It doesn't matter what your struggles are. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. I know we're busy. We've got just hearing people's stories. You hear about life happens. It can be difficult. Because the reality is, just like we're not saved by ourselves, we don't do ministry with our own strength either. It's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. It's His promises. It's to the degree we point people to Jesus and to His Word that we're effective. So every single one of us has a place in God's kingdom and can work. So be thinking about this as a new community. Who are you going to invest in? Who are you going to give your life to? Last point. See if I can do this really quickly. Probably not. Jesus loves to the end. He says this. He says, I have come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean that He loved them to the end? Well, certainly it means in some degree that He loved them up until the point until He got crucified, right? He hung on to them for 3 years, which was no easy task if you've read the Bible, right? And you've seen them, like these knuckleheads, like, we still don't get it. Like, I'm not going to leave the kingdom with these guys. Are you kidding me? But that's not really what he's saying. If you look in the Greek, the words tell us. And if you're a nerd and you've got a seminary degree and a really expensive program to make you buy, in seminary, you can see a lexicon that says this. A degree of completeness with the possible implication of purpose or result. Completely, totally, entirely, wholly. Another commentary says perfectly. Wow. Jesus loves us perfectly, wholly, completely, totally, entirely, to the end. And not just the end of our lives, not just the end of His ministry, but the end of eternity, which doesn't exist, right? Perfectly loves us. Think about this. What are the disciples about to do when He's crucified? Somebody tell me. What happens when He's crucified? What do the disciples do? Scatter. What does Peter do? Deny Jesus 3 times. Judas betrays Him. Right? You almost think He fails. And Jesus says, the Scripture talks about, He loves them perfectly, even through their failures, even through their mishaps, even through their just not getting it and thick-headedness. Again, the Bible is written for everyday people. That's me. I don't have it together. I don't love Jesus perfectly. I sin against Him and others. I stumble when given an opportunity. I chicken out when I should share the gospel. I don't speak up for Jesus when I should speak up for Jesus. And Jesus loves me perfectly. And Jesus loves you perfectly to the end. Because this is not about you. It's about Him and it's about His grace. Does it mean that we don't have responsibility? Does it mean that we shouldn't repent when we sin? Does it mean that we shouldn't seek new obedience? Right? All true. But do you know that the Lord has you? And that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, He died for us. John 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin and atonement. It's His love that informs and empowers our love. And He loves us perfectly to the end. Romans 8, this is one of my favorite passages. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Which includes you, by the way. Right? You bring a charge against you all the time. I know I do. I shouldn't have done that. That was dumb. Why'd you say that thing? Why'd you do that thing? Why'd you get angry at your kids? I don't have it together. We bring charges against ourselves all the time. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? You can't. Satan can't. It's God who justifies, declares you innocent, right with Him. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised and at the right hand of God. Who is interceding, praying for us, securing us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You are in Christ. Secure. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. Just how we are saved, it's not about us. We are kept in Christ. And it's not on us. It's on Him. Now again, this doesn't negate our obedience. This doesn't negate our following Him and seeking to grow in our walk with Him. And putting off our sins, that's all true. But as we're doing that, we have to remind ourselves it's not about our performance and our acceptance of Christ. Christ accepts us and loves us. Why? Because He does. Period. He's chosen to freely, adopted you out of this world. Think about it. He called us out who are in the world. That's what He does for us. We are not born by default loving Jesus. He calls us out. He resurrects our heart. He empowers us to have faith, to trust in Him. It's His work. We stay abiding in that. And so as this new community goes, to the degree we get these things, that it's not about us, it's about Jesus, it's about His blood that covers us, and are we preaching that blood to others? Or to the degree that we are understand that our acceptance and our favor is not built on our performance, but built on the performance of Christ. To the degree we get, are we going to invest in a few that are not about the masses? Right? The Lord is blessed. We can barely sit in here. I take my coat off. I'm sweating. I'm dying in here. And you are too. It's not about this. Who are you going to give your life away to? Who are you going to invest in? Who are you going to point to? Jesus loves you. He's for you. He died for you. And the blood can cover you. And point people there. That was Jesus' way. I pray it's our way. So let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word and Your Scripture. I'm so excited about the study in the upper room. And as next week we talk about the servant leadership principle that You taught these disciples right off the bat. Help us to remember these core truths, what You've given Your time to, that we are purchased by Your blood, called to invest in a few, and that You love us perfectly and wholly, even when we're unlovable, even when we don't love You back. But I pray it's that love that motivates us to follow You, that brings us from the point, just like these disciples who scattered, who denied Christ, but you brought them back. And they went to new obedience and built your kingdom. We pray for us in that way as well, that as we metaphorically in many ways deny you, we know that you will bring us back, restore us, and bring us to new obedience and faithfulness in your work. And we pray that for this class. Yes, in your name. Amen.